You know, A.A. Milne, the author of the famous Winnie the Pooh books, was once famously quoted as saying something that I can certainly relate to. He said this: one of the advantages of being disorderly is that one is constantly making exciting and surprising discoveries. If you've ever seen my desk at home, you know why I relate so strongly to that. And let's face it, there's nothing that can delight us. There's nothing, dare I say, that can discourage us more than a well-timed surprise. Oh, you know the delightful surprises, like reaching into your pocket and feeling something there, and you pull out a 20 you didn't know you had. suddenly you feel very wealthy. Suddenly you've got mad money to spend. Talk about stuff that burns a hole in your pocket. That certainly does. Maybe the not so pleasant surprises are those days you go out to the mailbox and discover a very official notice from your friends at the Internal Revenue Service that say their calculations and yours are two different things. Well, yeah, there are surprises waiting for us almost at every turn in life. And sometimes they're delightful and sometimes they're discouraging. But sometimes a surprise can be defining as well. In fact, Jesus spoke of a group of people who would find themselves utterly surprised on the day they got to heaven. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Boy, talk about a surprise with far-reaching consequences. Here was a group of people who probably were looking forward to the day that they would get their heavenly rewards. They even had a very impressive spiritual resume to present before their Lord on the day they thought they were going to receive their rewards. And let's face it, how many of us can honestly say we could match what they had to bring to the party? Prophecy, casting out demons, doing many miracles in the name of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I haven't walked across many swimming pools lately. But here we see some people that were absolutely confident in their place in the kingdom of God based on what they had done, only to discover the only one whose opinion really matters, not theirs, but Jesus, was completely different. How can you and I make sure our day, when we see Jesus face to face, is not a similarly bracing kind of surprise? Well, the Bible tells us that we can go a long way towards determining exactly where we stand on that final day, even in the here and now. I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says. It says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified." Now, notice the Bible's advice here. It's very counterintuitive to a lot of us. It doesn't say examine others to see if they're in the faith. I think we're all pretty well experts at that. Most of us would sign up for that duty if God were to give it to us. "Oh, I think I know who's naughty and nice, Lord. You just let me handle that." Where it gets a little more complex is this. God says, "No, no, no. I don't want you to focus on others. I want you to focus on you. Are you in the faith? Is Jesus Christ really in you?" How in the world can you know for sure that Jesus Christ is really in you? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, we are going to see a passage of Scripture that we could call God's MRI machine. We are going to put our own hearts under this searching device and discover, not by your standards or mine, not by the pronouncements of a church, but by the clear principles of God's inspired word, whether our ticket's punched, whether on that day we are going to see Jesus saying, "I never knew you," or, "Come, you blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I think you'll agree with me that having that issue settled is far too important to leave to guesswork. Let's spend some time tonight looking at what the Word of God has to say about how we can know for sure where we stand with the Lord. And, you know, again, honestly, as the Holy Spirit searches your heart tonight, perhaps you're going to come to a conclusion that while you've done many religious things, you need to have a real relationship with the Savior. This could be your night to really settle things up with the Lord once and for all. Let's pray and ask the Lord to accomplish through His Word what He desires to do among us tonight. Father, we thank You that Your Word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and not just this life, but even more importantly, the next. We thank You, Lord, that when we look into Your Word, Lord, Your Word examines our hearts. Your Word reveals the truth in ways that are just absolutely undeniable. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive Your Word into our hearts. We would not be focusing in on where others might or might not stand with You. That's not our business. You're the judge, Lord. But You do give us the privilege of examining ourselves. Clear away rationalization, Lord. Clear away religiosity. And may the reality of a genuine relationship with You and its undeniable marks upon our heart, may these shine within us and through us. And may we walk out of here, whatever state we're in, absolutely certain that we belong to You, because we've taken our stand on Your priceless, precious, unfailing promises in Your Word. Thank You for loving us enough to show us the way. Thank You, Lord, for setting us free that we could be Your children and to know it. Lead us into this truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Galatians chapter 5. As we have worked through this passage, we have discovered that each and every one of us in the Christian life faces a real and legitimate choice concerning how our lives are going to go. You know, our society, it's interesting, we seem to have a bent towards trying to explain or excuse our condition in life. But the Scripture really says that the conditions that we experience in life, some things obviously are out of our control, some things are circumstantial, but quite a bit of where we stand in our lives, especially spiritually, really comes down to choices. In fact, I think we could probably say, if you really wanted to go back and diagram your life almost from the get-go, that where you sit this evening is the sum total of all the choices that you have made that have led you to this place now. I mean, thinking back on that's a little exhausting. But it really is a question of decisions and choices and consequences. That's what life's all about. And we discovered that's never more true than in our walk with God. Verse 16 of Galatians 5, we read, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Well, if you were with us in our study, you know that each and every one of us, no matter where you are, whatever place you are in life, has a battle that rages within us each and every day. On the one side of the coin, we have the flesh. Boy, in most circumstances, the flesh is absolutely undefeated. The flesh basically has its way. And the flesh can get you through living riotously or living in a painfully pious kind of religiosity. Doesn't really care as long as the big me, the great I, is running the show. We talked about the throne of our lives and how our fallen nature, that part of us that continually wants to go our own way, the part of us that wants to order our lives and get what we want, not necessarily what God wants, that reverses Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, Lord, not your will, but mine be done. That is the essence of what the fallen nature is all about, what the Bible calls the flesh, our fallenness. It is fighting tooth and nail. The Bible says it lusts against the Spirit. The word there translated lust means super lust. I mean, like drooling kind of lust, kind of the kind of thing where you haven't eaten for 2 days because you have to have some test down at the medical center and someone sits down next to you and orders prime rib. That kind of drooling sort of lust. That's the intensity with which the fallen nature wants to run your life and my life. And, you know, let's face it, the fallen nature is very good about getting its way. As the great playwright Oscar Wilde once said, I can resist anything but temptation. And we've all known just exactly how tough that pull can be and how the flesh doesn't fight fair. It always waits for that moment of weakness or that moment when we're tired or that moment we've had a rotten day and that moment where he could come alongside and say, in light of all you've done, why don't you just give in just once? Nobody will know any different. And the moment we say yes, we haven't just given a little part of our life over to the flesh. We need to realize we've given the whole shooting match to the control of our fallen nature. And nothing good comes out of that. Nothing good comes out of that. Conversely, when we become Christians, boy, before you were Christian, the flesh just had its heyday. Imagine your fallen nature looking at other people's fallen nature and says, watch how easy it is for me to get my way with this person. Look, I'm just going to put a little traffic in front of them. Look at how they react. Well, I got the easiest job in the world. You know, your flesh was like a spiritual Mike Tyson, absolutely undefeated. Ready to take on all comers until that day you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. At that time, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit took up residency in your life. And here's the good news and the bad news. Which do you want first? Here's the good news. God dwells inside of you with all of his power to make you holy, to make you just like Jesus, to defeat the flesh every single time. The bad news is, the flesh is still there. And the flesh is clever. And the flesh might try to rope-a-dope you for a while, if you know what I mean. Make you think you've got him beat in the corner while he's just tiring you out and waiting for that great chance to get back at you. And the battle goes on. These things are in opposition, Scripture says, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Do you realize that every single decision you made today about your life, you're either ratifying the rule of the flesh, or you were giving permission to the Holy Spirit to run the show within your life. Every decision you make, the big ones and the little ones, these are in constant opposition. You do not do the things you wish. Now you got the flesh, you got the Spirit, they're dwelling inside of us, they're going at it. Who wins? Well, you might remember the analogy we used of the Eskimo Indian who talked about his two sled dogs. One was dark and the other was white, and they constantly fought for domination. And this missionary talking to the Eskimo says, well, who wins? He goes, well, I suppose the one I feed the most. See, if we feed our flesh, we make it easy on the flesh. We give way to the inclination of the flesh. We say, oh, we deserve this, or, oh, I've always been this way, or you've just got to accept me. This is the way God made me. You've maybe even fallen to that depth before. Well, you're feeding the flesh. And if you feed the flesh, don't be surprised. The flesh gets stronger and stronger and more dominant. Conversely, if we walk in the power of God's Spirit, we learn to say yes to God when the temptations present themselves. You learn to say yes to God in the little things and in the big things. Well, we find ourselves well on our way to the abundant life Jesus promised for us. Notice the way to conquer in this battle, the way to say yes to God in this battle, isn't by getting a whole new set of commandments and putting them up on the refrigerator with your vegetable magnet and saying, by golly, I'm going to keep these things. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, some people are confused by that. So you're saying to me, you know, I should ignore the Ten Commandments. You're saying to me, no. Understand this. The Ten Commandments are a perfectly useful picture of what God describes as the good life. a holy life, a life you will never regret. You keep the Ten Commandments, I guarantee you, you will be blessed. Our problem is we can't keep them. Nothing wrong with the commandments. There's something wrong with us. But here's God's great alternative. Rather than trying to keep the commandments from the outside in, which is always a loser, God desires for us to be transformed from the inside out. You see, God's commandments are very, very simple. You know, I love what Romans 13 and verse 8 says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Here's how you can throw away your lists. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to love through you. You will find yourself living a higher standard of holiness than any proud, pious, modern Pharisee could ever attain to. You'll live a life where you don't have to tell people that you know God. They will see that you know God. They'll see a complete change in the way you relate to people. See, you're not under the law again. Unfortunately, some churches and well-meaning Christians, you know, they come to Christ, they put their faith in Christ, they realize they're saved by trusting in what Jesus has done for them, but that's the last time they trust Jesus. And they turn around and they say, okay, God, I'm going to show you. It was a good deal that Jesus died for me. And you just watch what I'm going to do for you. And you know, when we go down that path of trying to keep commandments and trying to justify ourselves before God by our performance rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, only one of two things will happen. Either you will fail to keep those commands and know the incredible joy of Satan doing an emotional tap dance on your head. Oh, you thought you were right with God. How can you say you're right with God when you just went ahead and you did this? Oh, talk big talk. Okay, you say you believe all this stuff, but look what you did. Condemnation City. We try to keep those commands and we fail. But even worse is the possibility of putting up our list of commands on the fridge with the vegetable magnets and keeping them. And that tells me something. You've lowered God's standard down to the place where you can keep it. Which means it isn't God's standard anymore. Secondly, all you get out of that, let's just, you and me, let's talk. All we get out of that when we're really doing good, when we're keeping up those standards, kind of proud. You ever find yourself, you have a really good week, walking in the Lord, you're doing real good. You sit down in church and you look over to the person next to you, and oh boy. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Whoa, wait a minute, where'd that come from? See, it's the flesh. The flesh doesn't mind either way. Either way, it's going to get you. The only way to win that game, catch this, is not to play. The only way not to play is this. To remove your Christian life from anything that can be explained naturally. To supernaturally receive the power of God's Holy Spirit daily. To allow the very love of Jesus Christ to flow through you. Oh, when that happens, the Christian life becomes exciting. It becomes inexplicable. You no longer have to come up with a reason to think, well, why is Christianity different than any other religion out there? You know, it's not a religion anymore. It's a relationship. We're set free. Now, big question. This is what we're going to explore tonight. Got the life of the flesh. You got the life of the spirit. How do you know which one you've really chosen? How can you tell which side of the coin you're really on? How, dare I say, do you know that you're really on your way to heaven? Or maybe you're just fooling yourself a bit. How can you make sure your day seeing God face to face won't be the biggest IRS-style surprise you've ever had in your life? Well, Paul's going to give us the insight here. Again, Galatians chapter 5. And verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, here we see described two different lifestyles, if you will. You've heard of lifestyles of the rich and famous. I think we could call these the lifestyles of the saved and the unsaved, because that's what we're talking about here. Notice there is a description of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there are a number of contrasts that Paul paints here. I want to point three of them out to you here tonight, because I think you're going to find these very instructive. The first contrast I'd like to point out to you in this description is the environment, if you will, of both of these lifestyles. Notice how Paul describes the people that are in the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. But in contrast, in verse 22, we see, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Now, notice we've got a contrast between works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. Now, let's think about those two phrases for a moment. When you think about the works of the flesh, now, there's a couple of things that jump out to me in my mind. The works of the flesh pretty much describe something that involves human effort. It's a work. And, you know, we all know a thing or two about the joys of going to work. As a matter of fact, did you know God created us for work? In fact, before the fall, man was working. There was one big difference between Adam's experience of work pre-fall and post-fall. Pre-fall, Adam had some pretty amazing tasks he was given by God to accomplish. Obviously, he was called by God to tend the garden and to keep it. But he realized as well, one of the projects that God gave to Adam was naming all the animals. You know, and in Hebrew, when you would name a person, you wouldn't just kind of go down the list of, you know, the famous names, the most popular names, you know, that you find in these, you know, articles you see in the paper all these times. You would describe an outstanding characteristic of that person. So when Adam named the animals, he didn't just go, horse. Well, why'd you call it a horse, Adam? Well, I like the sound of the word. No, Adam would call a horse descriptively. He would, in a sense, categorize it scientifically. Adam was an biologist, if you will. So there was definitely work going on before the fall. And you know what? Adam didn't seem to mind a bit. Why? Because the work was fulfilling. The work was fruitful. The work was something that caused him to share more deeply in the purposeful nature that we've been given by our Creator, our Lord and our God. But do you remember what happened? After the fall, God basically said a very interesting thing to Adam following the fall. Verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Some people have said that work is a function of this curse, that we have to work because of the curse. No, nothing can be further from the truth. Adam worked pre-fall. What was the curse of the fall? Futility. Emptiness. That sense that sometimes we get at work when we come home from another day and we realize that we haven't even put a dent in it yet. and that tomorrow is going to be twice as much of a headache as it was today. Or you get through and you're just trying to live for the weekend and you finally get there. And Saturday evening, this horrible thought dawns on you. I remember this started to happen to me when I was in school. I think, oh, I've only got like 28 hours left till I got to go back. Isn't it funny how we refer to work? The daily grind. And it shouldn't surprise us. Because the bottom line is, no matter what profession we find ourselves in, no matter how good we've got it, well, we're going to eat our bread as a function of the sweat of our brow. Thorns and thistles are going to come forth. Now, if your experience in gardening is anything like mine, you know what this is all about. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if weeds were actually useful? I mean, if you woke up one morning, you walked out and you said, oh, man, look at all those roses that came up. But what is it about weeds that they're just painfully ugly? They just seem to have this nyeh, 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 nyeh all over their face. I'm calling the Homeowners Association. Come on. No such thing as a good weed. And God said you shouldn't be surprised. The thing carries over to our work. How interesting, then, that in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are called the works of the flesh. When I think of the works of the flesh, you know, this image comes to my mind of going to work in a dingy, smog-belching factory where you go to work on an assembly line and there it comes, just the same thing. You spend the whole day just screwing widgets on the top of some thingamabob and there's just no end to it till the horn blows and you fall asleep and you get up and you do it again. No end to it. No satisfaction in it. No fulfillment in it. How interesting that the flesh, the fallen nature, always seems to promise us such fulfillment. Oh, come on over here. This is where all the fun's going on. Don't you want to go to that place where everybody knows your name? Come on. That's where everybody's at. You know, when I was growing up, I thought that this place actually existed. You know, I'd watch these sun-kissed orange soda ads they used to have on. Somewhere out there, there were people that were living this sun-kissed orange soda ad lifestyle. They were having a great time. I don't know where they were, but they were having a lot of fun. And the flesh says, come on over. Come on over. I'll show you where everybody's having all the fun. You come on over here. And isn't it funny? You come on over. And you get involved in the things of the world, and maybe for a short time it seems fulfilling to you. And maybe for a short time you're like, oh, at least it's taking my mind off of stuff, or I've just kind of numbed myself out. But then the bills start coming due. And you start feeling worse than when you started. And you say to yourself, man, this is where everybody's supposed to be having the fun. This is horrible. And it's just the same old thing. And you get up and you do it again. And the only reason you do it again is because there's no alternative. The works of the flesh. No rest, no relief, no fulfillment. Now notice the contrast. The fruit of the Spirit. Where do you find fruit? You don't find it in some dingy, smog-belching factory standing in front of an assembly line. Where do you find fruit? You find it in a beautiful garden. You find it in a place where you can go and find some shade and you just pick this fruit and it's fresh and it's good and it's refreshing. And you just sit there in the shade and enjoy sweet fellowship with one another. It's a place where you really can find your batteries recharged. It's a place where you can find fulfillment. Dare I say, it's a place where God invites you back to the original garden. Back to the Garden of Eden. Back to that place where the best part of the whole setup wasn't the plants that were there or how the view was, but that interesting phrase that God walked with man in the cool of the day. Oh, it just beckons to us that that's what we were created for. That's what we were made for, that kind of fellowship. So here's the contrast. You can choose fruit or futility, the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. Notice this contrast here. Notice the characteristics of these two choices are given to us in contrast here. What are the works of the law all about? What are the works of the flesh, I should say, all about here? Well, Paul basically divvies them up in three categories. How can you know that the flesh is running your life. Well, look at this list. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, it shouldn't really surprise any of us if we've chosen this side, because these kind of characteristics are going to come out all over our lives like nobody's business. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. One of the first signs of the works of the flesh, rebellion against God's standards, relationally. Dare I say, sexually. You see, God was the one who created relationships. Dare I say, God is the one who even created the sexual relationship. He created it as a great blessing. And it is a very important and powerful and intrinsic part of who we are. But when we take this great blessing and we use it in a way outside the boundaries and the confines which God has designed, the boundaries of holy matrimony. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said that in the beginning, God made them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, there is one place for the safe practice of our sexuality, and that is within the confines of the committed relationship we call marriage. God defines marriage as one man, one woman, committed together for life. Now, we didn't used to have to go over these sort of things in church. But in a society where even the very definition of marriage is kind of up for grabs, mainly because the defining document regarding marriage has been tossed out, we need to understand what God's standard is here. We need to understand that this is what God has created us. But when we rebel against that, boy, it sure shows up in these areas. Notice adultery. That is someone married, having intimate relationships with someone who is not their spouse. Fornication. That is sexual involvement prior to marriage. Now, I read an article this week where they did a study, and it was one of the classic good news, bad news proposition. The good news is this. The divorce rate has declined dramatically. The bad news is why? Because more people are living together without getting married. They don't go through the process of divorce anymore as far as the legality is concerned, but don't deceive yourself. When people who follow, say, the examples of these Hollywood couples say, oh, well, we've lived together for years, but we're not going to get married. We don't need all of that. When the relationship goes kaput, hey, you know, you might say to yourself, well, at least the lawyers won't be involved. Don't kid yourself. There's something called common law marriage out there that courts recognize. And even when they don't have the piece of paper, isn't it funny how they end up in court anyway? But there's also an emotional bond and a personal bond that gets broken there. And children who are born in these wonderful progressive relationships, we don't need a piece of paper. I guarantee you, they don't care if you had a piece of paper or not. All they know is their mom and dad aren't living together anymore, and it tears them to pieces. Sad truth, the rates of people that live together prior to marriage are almost identical inside the church and outside the church. As a pastor, when I sit down and I talk with people in premarital counseling, and you guys know my legendary title, the Terminator in premarital counseling. Think about that before you ask me. But one of the first questions that I ask, and I insist all the guys on staff ask, is, are you guys living together? Are you sleeping together? Are you having sexual relations? And everybody's all red-faced and embarrassed, like, oh, gee, why would you ask that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because more often than not, they'll look at each other and go, well, yeah. And, you know, at that point, I'd say, you know, you're not ready to get married yet. Because if you get married under these conditions, if you decided that God's standard didn't matter to you prior to being married, what makes you think you'll be able to count on that spouse to observe God's standard after you get married? Don't you think you should go back and reestablish a foundation of trust and holiness in your marriage? I say, go back and wait 6 months. You guys move out. Oh, it's so expensive and all this other stuff. Hey, is it worth it to you to do things God's way? Move out. Stay apart for 6 months. Reestablish your relationship on a basis of holiness so you can honor God. And I guarantee you, that day you say I do will be a blessed day indeed. And they look and they say, you got anybody else around here that does marriages? Unfortunately, fornication is a huge issue in our culture today. That is premarital sex. Plain house. And I know, I hear it. Well, we're living together, it's financial, and we just don't, you know, nothing's going on. Oh, okay. You know, I was born at night, but not last night. No, you don't understand, we're really being holy. Well, great, maybe you are. But I guarantee your neighbors down the block who see the Christian fish on the back of your car probably put two and two together and say, well, they're supposed to be Christians. Why are they living together? They're not married. Again, it's the deeds of the flesh. Don't kid yourself. Notice uncleanness and lewdness. Boy, our society specializes in those last two, don't we? I mean, we have 24-hour uncleanness and lewdness channels, right? And some of them are just rated PG. You don't really even have to get into the hardcore stuff, but the hardcore stuff, believe me, it's out there waiting for you. And the computer and the internet have basically done away with the need for the dirty bookstore. You can just silently, and nobody's the wiser, just have this stuff brought into your home. But you know what? You bring it into your home, you bring it into your heart, it's going to do its damage. You say, well, I can handle it. It's no big deal. You know, I can handle it, I think, has got to be the words that I have seen used in so many lives. They're just ready to go over the cliff. Because the moment we say I can handle it, you know what the truth is? It's handling you. So we can see these relational aspects of the deeds, the works of the flesh. But notice there are spiritual aspects to the works of the flesh. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Now, some people look at this and they go, you're saying this is spiritual. Well, idolatry, yeah, I think that's spiritual, sure. Sorcery, yeah, that's spiritual, okay. But what about this hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions? Okay, heresies I can see, but what about these ones that are sort of sandwiched in there like some kind of spiritual Oreo cookie? How does that fit into all of that? Well, if you're asking that question, you probably haven't been around church very much. Because I guarantee you, once the flesh starts doing its religious thing, once we're no longer walking in the Spirit, but we're walking in the flesh, once we are doing great things for God rather than God doing things through us, these kind of rage-oriented emotions are well on their way. Stop and think. How many churches, how many fellowships of churches have been ruined by hatred? Hatred of one another. I mean, it's like one of those situations where you find yourself saying, I just don't dislike these people, I hate them. Contentions. Boy, there are some people who really believe that their job is to come into church and stir up trouble. To show everybody that they're right by getting in an argument about every little thing. Jealousies. Oh, boy. You ever played the my church is better than your church game? The flip side of that is being jealous. Well, why do they have a bigger church than me? Why do they have nicer chairs? Why do they do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you're asking that question. And if you could handle it, you'd have it. But apparently you can't. Outbursts of wrath. You know what that's like, the steaming pot on the stove with the heavy lid on it, you know, where just offense after offense after offense builds up and nobody's listening to me. And then finally, someone comes up to you and says, hey, could you hand me a bulletin? Why are you adding me to a bulletin? I can't say any of that. Whoa, that guy must really hate bulletins. It had nothing to do with bulletins. It was the buildup. It was all the counting offenses and nurturing of grudges and all the things that go with it. Boy, I've seen that in church so often. And unless you keep short accounts with God and with others, unless you turn down that heat on the stove, you're going to blow. If you're one of those types of people that blows on a regular basis, well, once again, deeds of the flesh. Selfish ambitions. I have actually run into people in ministry situations who have told me their ambition is to have the largest church in a particular area. And I always ask them a question. Why? Why is that your ambition? Why do you want to be so we can do great things for God? I mean, almost like that's secondary to the process. You know, I firmly believe that if we make it our business to walk in the Spirit, to teach God's truth, to pray, to love one another, then it's up to God how big a church becomes. Where God guides, He provides. We don't have to beat on people and say, we got to get a building program together. Why? Because we got to get bigger. Why? Well, because that's what churches do. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Dissensions refers to the idea of carving off for yourself your own little group. Your own little grumble group. You know, one of the surest ways to spot someone who's well on their way to getting to this place, I used to call them the parking lot patrol. They're people that are too busy or for some other reason to come into the service. You know, they've always got something else going on, you know, and you know, you see them. And, you know, when I was an associate pastor, you know, at other churches, you'd see these people. They'd always be outside, you know, and they'd always have kind of this sort of look, you know, with the fist right under the chin, kind of nodding. And, you know, someone would be gesticulating and talking about they could analyze everything that was going on in the church. They could figure out everything that was happening with the church. They just couldn't participate in the most important thing in the church, as worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And you might feel real spiritual while you're doing that, but it's a dissension. It's a deed of the flesh. Heresies, oh boy, big time. You know, if someone comes up to you and says, you know, I think I've found something in the Bible no one's ever found before. Heresy alert. Take it to the bank. If it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. Far brighter people than you or me have gone through this book before. And I guarantee you, if you find something in there that no one has seen before, you probably need to go back and read it again. But these are all deeds of the flesh. And as we said, the flesh doesn't mind putting on pious robes to accomplish its purposes. Notice then, we've got social sins next. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. You know, it's just amazing how sometimes people, even who are regular church attenders, will have this on-off switch, this ability to play both sides of the fence. This, well, you know, I come to church and I get spiritually fed and then I go out and party, you know, because I got other needs, too. The dual life, a sure sign of the deeds of the flesh. And listen to what it says here. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Sexual sins, spiritual sins, social sins. Real warning signs, if you will, that on that day, when you stand before Jesus, you might find yourself in a Matthew 7 situation. Conversely, look at verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the other thing that I love about this contrast between works and fruit is this. I grew up in Southern California, and the area I grew up in is highly agricultural. I grew up playing in lemon orchards when I was growing up. And all the time I spent running around lemon orchards and trying to stay one step ahead of the rancher who wanted to kick us out of there and all that other stuff. All the time I spent there, you know, and when I go back there, there's just one of the sweetest things is just taking in that smell of a lemon orchard. There's just nothing like it. It just makes me feel like I'm 10 years old again. But one of the things I got to tell you from all the time I spent in lemon orchards is this. All the times I spent in lemon orchards, I never once heard this sound. Never heard it. I never heard a lemon tree going, okay, it's time to do a lemon. Let's work at it. Oh, there's the lemon. Great. Oh, man, that was an effort. Oh, but I better come up with a few more or the rancher's going to tear me down. All right. Oh, there's another lemon. I never heard that. Have you? I've never heard a lemon do that sort of thing. A lemon tree do that sort of thing. Why? Because if a lemon tree is anchored in good soil, is fertilized properly, gets the nutrition that it needs, and is watered on a regular basis, fruit is going to happen. It's going to happen. That's what I love about this statement. The fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is running the show in our lives, it's not a, oh gosh, I got to love that person. Better produce some fruit. Oh, boy, that was exhausting. No. When the Holy Spirit's running the show in our lives, there is just this wonderful sense that there's something going on inside of us that is bigger than we are. That there's a power at work within us that we can't even ourselves explain. There's an ability to have patience when you're in a set of circumstances used to drive you nuts. And you're just like, okay, no big deal. And you just kind of draw a sigh and you relax. And you go, where'd that come from? How'd that happen? You know, you find yourself walking along and you got a smile on your face. And people say, why are you so happy today? And you go, well, I don't know. I'm alive. And, you know, this is the day that the Lord made. And, yeah, oh, wow. Really? Yeah. And you're not trying. You're not painting it on. It just comes from inside of you. Love, joy, peace. And you look at your circumstances and you go, you know, if I were dealing with a full deck here, I'd be really worried right now. But there's something in me that says, just rest, child. It's going to be all right. You go, where'd that come from? Goodness. Oh, you know, you find yourself saying, man, Lord, I want to choose the right thing. Not because I've got to, but because I get to. Not because I'm worried about you flicking me out of the kingdom. But because I love you so much. I want you to look at me and go, oh, way to go, child. Way to go, son. Way to go, daughter. Goodness, it just kind of happens. And you go down the line. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Instead of yourself running the show, instead of yourself sitting on the throne, and you just go, no. I know what I'd like to do. I know what I usually do. But I think I'm going to tell my emotions where to get off today. I'm going to let Jesus handle this. In fact, Lord, you never slumber or sleep, so I'm going to let you handle this, and I'm going to bed. And you go, where did that come from? And it's inexplicable. And unless you know the power and presence of Jesus Christ in your life, you can't describe it. You can't imitate it. You can't simulate it. But when Jesus is in you, it starts to happen. And as you draw close to Him, as you fall in love with His Word, as you just delight in connecting with Him, as your roots go down into the soil of God's marvelous love, as the living water of His Spirit refreshes you constantly, you're no longer sitting there going, oh, I got to do something religious now. Yeah! You're like, wow, where'd that come from? Suddenly I'm fruitful. And the fruit's multiplying. You go, this is so good. I just want more of it. And it's such a wonderful thing. And the Christian life ends up being to you a miraculous life. You see, people say, you think the age of miracles hasn't ceased? I know the age of miracles hasn't ceased. Every time God loves through me, every time I have patience, every time I have joy in my life, every time the goodness of the Lord manifests, it's like, man, I can't believe it. Every time the wisdom of God just comes upon me and I go, wow, where did those words come from? The age of miracles not only hasn't ceased, God wants you to be a miracle. He wants you to be fruitful. See, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 15. You really want to know you're on the right way to heaven. You know, these deeds of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe the best way to look at it is this. You want to make sure you're heading in the right direction. Think of yourself as going on a train to heaven. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone on one of those Amtrak trains, but But when you're on one of those Amtrak trains, they got the big windows, you can see the terrain going by. You know, we went on a trip up from Southern California to Washington State, and you know, on one side of the train, you could see the Big Sur area, the beautiful coast there, and on the other side, you could see the rolling hills of California. And then you got up into the redwoods, and then you got up farther into Oregon. There's all these streams and all this other stuff. And as you looked out the windows and you took the sights in, you knew you were going the right way. You knew you were heading for Seattle. Because you saw the signs along the way that indicated you're going the right direction. If on the other side of the coin, you got on the train, you were going to go from L.A. to Seattle, and suddenly you're looking out the window and there's saguaro cacti. And there's some sign saying, welcome to El Paso. You kind of know, oh, maybe I'm not going the right way. Let me ask you a question. When you look out the window of the train in your life, what do you see? What do you see going by on the train? What are the landmarks that you see? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit or do you see the works of the flesh? What's going by on the window? If you see the fruit of the Spirit, if God is doing that miraculous work in you, you can have incredible confidence that your judgment day won't be any surprise. As listen to these words of Jesus. He said this in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. When you look out the window of the train you're on and you see love in all its various forms, you're going to know you're on the right course. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for how real it is in our lives, how it deals with issues of the heart that are so close to us, Lord. Truly, it does reveal everything about us and shows us that you truly do know us on a level and in a way that absolutely blows our minds. But thank you, Lord, that even though you know us perfectly, you still love us utterly. And Lord, my prayer is, if there are any here that honestly have to say that looking outside the window of their life, they don't see the fruit of the Spirit. They don't see those groves and groves of that glorious fruit. But rather, they just see the old smoggy pipes and the concrete buildings and the endless bleak industrial landscape of the works of the flesh. Lord, I pray they would stop the train and ask you to punch their ticket for a brand new life. Lord, right now, search our hearts. Show us what's really true about us. Lord, you don't ask for perfection in our lives, but you sure do desire progression in our lives. So, Lord, if all we see is me, 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 and I, and all of these things that are categorized as the works of the flesh, let us turn from them now. Let us turn to you. Let us realize that we can be on that express route to heaven, where no matter what kind of terrain we go through, we know you're with us. And that the view just gets more and more beautiful and better as time goes on. May we choose that tonight. And if there are any here that have not received you as their personal Savior, don't even know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, may this be the night they simply say, yes, Lord, I need you. I'm tired of playing religion. I don't want to play church. I want to know you as my personal Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Give me the power of your Spirit to make me the person you want me to be. I receive you this night as my Lord and Savior. Maybe for some of us we'd pray, Lord, tonight I just want to renew my commitment to you because you're utterly committed to me first. May the fruit of the Spirit be evident in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.